morning and welcome to the second half of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert this morning on the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study. As always, a pleasure to fill in for Chuck when he's away. It's a daunting task. He does such a magnificent job getting these paths. He kind of just, you know, it's in the bushes there. Waits for these pastors to come walking up unexpectedly and just jumps at them. Gotcha. But it makes for good radio, and we enjoy listening to them. Joining us this morning, Pastor Hank Simon of Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Pastor, how are you this morning?
I hope you're not waiting in the bushes ready to jump me.
No, I couldn't do that kind of a job. But you got to admit, that is Chuck's style.
He is very challenging at times. You are correct.
How is everything in the great state of Maryland this morning?
Well, we are gradually having our huge snow piles melt. I don't know if you're aware of this, but as of last week, Baltimore, and we're about 20 miles away, was the snowiest city in the continental U.S. We've had more snow than Buffalo, than Denver, than Chicago, than Cleveland.
I've seen photographs of my brother-in-law's front yard out in Alexandria, Virginia.
Uh-huh.
Looks like World War I trenches.
Oh, it was amazing, all the snow that has come here. It's three times the normal amount that we get. So just, we get about as much as the St. Louis area, 18 to 20 inches a year typically, and we're over 60.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the part of our program at KFUO Radio where you get to ask the pastor any question that you have on your mind, something that maybe you don't want to approach your own pastor about. And you can do it anonymously if you like, or not. We'll take your name, and then we'll report you back to the congregation as soon as you finish your question. Just kidding. So, Pastor, I have some questions for you. My 9-year-old, Katerina, who goes to Word of Life Lutheran School here in St. Louis, asked me what I was doing on my program this afternoon, and I said, well, first I have to do Ask the Pastor for Chuck. I said, do you have any questions you'd like to ask? And she gave me four of them. Are you ready for four questions from a 9-year-old?
Well, let's give it a try.
Okay. Her first question, if Jesus had parents, why doesn't God?
Jesus had parents because he is fully God and also fully human. And he actually had only one parent, that was the Virgin Mary. He did not have a father. Mary became pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit in her. God does not have parents because God is a spirit. And so a spirit doesn't have parents. God has always existed and is the source of everything, and so God has no parents.
I think she felt kind of sad about that when we talked about it.
Well, some people have said that one of the reasons that God created the world and created humanity was that gave him some people to love. And that's one thing that parents do, is his parents love you. And God doesn't need us to love him in the same way that our parents loved us, but God certainly appreciates and enjoys our loving him in response to what he has done for us, especially through Jesus.
Well, not that it's easy to explain to 49-year-olds, but how do you explain to a 9-year-old that God has just always been there?
I don't know if you can explain it. If explain means that you can demonstrate it logically or scientifically, it's something you take on faith. Otherwise, you keep on going. Your two options, I would guess, and I'm not a philosopher by any stretch of the imagination, but I would guess the two options are either there was a point where things began, and that's it, or God has always existed, and that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we believe, that God has always been.
Now, her second question, and I think this is very insightful because she's been paying attention to the scripture readings in school and in church. Question number two, why did they only eat bread and fish?
Now, is she talking about the miracle?
She asked that in general. She said, that's all I ever hear about them eating is bread and fish.
That's interesting because just before I went on the air here, and about 10 minutes after I go off, I'll be doing preschool chapel with it. Today it's our 3-year-olds. And the story that we're doing is the feeding of the 5,000 and we're using my wife's Hear Me Read book from Concordia Publishing House. And it's got a refrain in there, rumble, rumble, stomachs grumble. the kids rub their stomach and say the words. Mary taught me how to use the book that way, and they really like it. There are other foods mentioned in the Bible, of course. I mean, the Bible talks about vineyards, which would be grapes. It talks about olive oil. But for the people who lived around Lake Galilee, fish was very much a main part of their diet. We also know that they had sheep, which they used for sacrifices, and they also in the temple they also ate. As far as bread, everybody that I'm aware of, as far as cultures go, where wheat is available has bread. I mean, you can have all kinds of different breads. If you go out and go to an ethnic restaurant, you can find a variety of breads. But bread is pretty much what they call a staple. I don't know if your 9-year-old would use that term or not, but I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus says in John's Gospel that he's the bread of life, which to me says that we need him every day, just like we need our bread every day.
Well, I think you've hit the nail on the head as far as what she's hearing, and that is that bread and fish are metaphors for a lot of things.
Well, if you want to talk about fish being a metaphor, go right ahead.
Well, I mean, it's a symbol.
Yeah.
Right, that the way the ancient Christians used to greet each other.
Well, the ancient Christians had, it was very interesting because the word for bread in the Greek language, which was the trade language of the day, is ichthus. And ichthus begins in Greek with the first letters of the words for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so even before the cross was used, because back then, people were still being crucified, so the cross in the early centuries was still a horrible kind of thing to Christians in the sense that their brothers and sisters in the faith were dying on it. As a symbol, it was used, but the fish was probably used more. And one of the reasons was that, as it's been described by some authors, you could stand there and with your sandal in the dust or in the dirt, you could make a sort of a semicircle. And then as you were talking, make another semicircle. And if the other person responded to that, making that fish with those two curved lines, then that person was a Christian. If they didn't do anything, then you just, with a third swipe of your sandal, just sort of covered it all over. And so you do find it in the catacombs and in other places. But it also ties in with Jesus' miracles involving fish, not only the feeding of the 5,000, but the great catches of fish and that sort of thing.
Well, that's right. Peter was a fisherman.
Right.
And there's that great statement about, I shall make you fishers of men.
Right. Yeah, that was the gospel about a month ago in many churches on Sunday mornings.
And then when Peter's on the shore with Christ, he's broiling fish.
Right.
So, yeah, fish plays a lot into the gospel stories.
Well, and Jesus' home was in Nazareth, which was near Lake Galilee, and then he moved to Capernaum, which was even closer to Lake Galilee, if I've got my geography right. I've never been in that part of the Holy Land, so I can't say for sure. And Peter and Andrew, his brother, came from Bethsaida, which was on the shores of Lake Galilee, and that was their trade before they became disciples, as well as also James and John. So four of the first apostles were fishermen.
Now, her third question, I think, is interesting because it goes to how we present Bible stories to our kids and how they try and fit them into the world they live in. She wanted to know, why did they wear robes? Was it because they didn't have any pants?
That's an interesting question.
I'm not making these up. These are the questions she asked me this morning.
Well, I don't know about you. I wouldn't be smart enough to make up these kinds of questions. Your 9-year-old has me beat. Pants, trousers didn't come in. Wow, I don't know my history of clothing very well, but I know that trousers were not used for a while, for probably centuries after at the end of the New Testament. I think robes they had a way of putting on robes that, because it was a hot climate, would allow air to get in and my understanding is, and I could be wrong, because I'm no fashion expert, that they would allow that the air could circulate, and they would, if it got cold, they would put on clothing over their robes so that they would have layers and be warm like that, because in some places it would get cold depending on the time of year and if they were outside and things like that. But pants just weren't part of what people wore for a number of centuries.
I wonder if she was thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, where it talks about the father raising up his robe to run.
I don't know if it says it right. We assume he did. Okay. Paul talks about girding up your loins in the King James, and that's a picture of tucking your robe in, you know, pulling it up and tucking it in so that it doesn't get in the way if you're running or if you're fighting. And because I'm one of very few men that wear robes, I'm a pastor, I know what that means. I mean, sometimes if your robe is too long, you can trip on it just going up a step in the church. And so girding up your loins would mean, you know, getting things all settled for battle.
You know, that's an interesting question. Why do you wear robes?
Well, what we were taught in the seminary was a robe is, there's a couple of things. The robe that most pastors wear now, and this is not universal, but for instance in the Lutheran churches, is an alb, which comes from the Latin word for white. And it has the symbolism of being, of saying that the person who wears this is baptized. Several times in the New Testament, I think it's Galatians and Colossians, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it's often translated. But the word actually means clothe yourself in. And the picture is that when Jesus lived his perfect life, his righteousness could be credited to us, his holiness, because he didn't need it. We just went through on Sunday and this past weekend the story of how Jesus was tempted. And Hebrews talks about how Jesus was tempted yet without sinning, that Jesus never gave in to temptation as we often do. When I stand before God, he sees my sins. He sees my sins, the catechism says, in thoughts, in words, and in actions. And it's a pretty miserable sight. Isaiah talks about how all our, what we think our righteousnesses are, like filthy rags. But when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, that means that he has cleaned us up. If you want to use another picture, he has washed us in his blood. And then when God looks at us, when the Father sees us, he sees us in Jesus' perfection. And so that we receive that when we come to faith. And we are brought to faith by two ways. Either the Holy Spirit uses the word, which we hear, and then the Spirit creates faith in our heart, or we are baptized. And for instance, a baby can have faith because the Holy Spirit plants the seed of faith in that person's life. We then are clothed as far as God the Father sees us, and here's a metaphor again, since you like metaphors, in Christ's robe of righteousness. There's a hymn which a lot of Lutherans know called, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The early Christians picked this up by when they would baptize people, and they were early on, and most of those were adults, they would sometimes separate them by genders. And when they were baptized, they would come out of the water the same way they came out of their mother, and they would put a white robe on them to show that Jesus' holiness was now theirs because of what he had done for them. That custom has been continued in a couple of ways in the Lutheran Church. Some families have baptismal robes that they actually are sort of like white gowns that they put on a child when that child is baptized, and that's the white robe of baptism. When kids in the Lutheran Church are confirmed, many times they wear a white robe. That's the baptismal robe. So when I put on a white robe, that says that I am baptized and that I belong to Jesus Christ. We also have, for instance, our acolytes, the people who, and usually they're young people, who help by lighting the candles or carrying the processional cross. They are dressed in white robes. Sometimes choirs wear albs. Sometimes music leaders wear albs. That's all the symbolism behind that. Way back when, before the awl became the sort of the ecumenical garment of worship leaders, and that's been in basically the last 40 years or so, the reason for wearing a robe, and this is a second reason, was that you don't want to necessarily see how fancy the pastor's tie is or what kind of suit he is on and whether they match, but that he is fulfilling a role that God has asked him to do, which is to lead God's people in worship. So that's the second answer. I like the awl thing because it ties in with history a lot more.
Well, it also makes you holy in the sense of the meaning of the word that you're separate. You're a little bit different.
Right, and in the Old Testament that was the concept of being holy, of being separated from other, for the Old Testament people, the Israelites, that they were separate from the other nations and that they were God's chosen people again, and in the same way, not because of anything that they had done, but because God had chosen them as he has chosen us.
See, that's why I love questions from my 9-year-old, because look what kind of a discussion it opens up. Just asking whether or not they had pants. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan is on the line, and Jan has a question for you, Pastor. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you? I just wanted to extend kudos to Concordia St. Louis's Seminary. They led us in worship at Ascension here in Atlanta last night, and it was wonderful. You know, I think it says in the Psalms that out of the mouths of babes comes perfected praise. They understand just inherently, I think, that there are cultural differences that need to be addressed and identified. The fish thing, somebody told me that in John it is 153 fish when after Jesus was resurrected, that was the catch. And it's like, you know how many members there are to the UN. 153 at that time was all the known peoples in the world. So there's an analogy for the fish. As far as the robes are concerned, you know, it's hot there. And it's like having a tent on so you can catch a breeze, right? And I have so many questions, but I'm going to stick to two. The first one, a conversation I was having about adiaphora, and this was in respect to the Trinity. Now, my understanding of adiaphora is that it's not specifically addressed in Scripture. I don't think you can apply that to Trinity, right?
Well, the term adiaphora means literally something that's indifferent. You're right, that there is no command for or against something. There are certain teachings that we draw from the Scriptures which are witnessed to in the Scriptures, but the term Trinity is not used. And yet, very clearly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19-20, or Paul's apostolic benediction at the end of, I think it's 2 Corinthians, it's one of the Corinthians. There the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned. So the Trinity is there. The term is not used.
Right. I mean, you aren't a father until you have a child. So God the Father is the Father from eternity, just like Jesus is the Son, because from eternity he and the Father were in relationship with each other.
That's correct.
The other question I have, and this was a conversation I was having with a Jehovah's Witness, was, you know, that Jesus was poor. But I'd like your thoughts on Matthew 4, verses 13 and following, and Mark 2, verses 1 and following. Those passages seem to suggest to me that not only was Jesus living in Capernaum, but he had a house there. And I'll hang up and listen.
What are those verses again?
Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 13.
Okay. Yeah. And then the other one was?
Mark to start in that verse 1.
Okay.
All right, Jan, thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay. As far as the Matthew 4:13 passage, it says, and this is the New International Version, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. It simply says that he lived there. Most scholars, and the same thing is true in Mark 2, verse 1, I think, because it lists it here as a parallel passage. Let me turn to that before I comment. Mark 2, verse 1 says that a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Jesus elsewhere says that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I think that's a pretty strong indication that he did not own a home. What I think happened is what the notes on my Concordia Self-Study Bible here say, is that he probably stayed with Peter. We do know that Peter lived in Capernaum. He originally, like I say, was from Bethsaida, but he did live in Capernaum, and there is even a place in Capernaum which is identified as Peter's house. Archaeologists have dug there. I remember looking at that when the story came up in the Gospel a while back. So I think you can say that Jesus lived in Capernaum, but as far as whether he had a house, I don't think so. Simply because of that other passage, which I think is clearer. And I think that's what we do. We take the scriptures and we go with what is clearer rather than what is what we tend to infer. Let me look here. I think Matthew 8, verse 20. Roman, I don't know if you've got a Bible there or not, but let me quickly page to that. That's listed, and it says, Jesus replied, and he's talking to a teacher of the Mosaic Law, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't think he would have said that if he had a home.
I was wondering, well, I guess if you want to be really, really technical, he had a family home, which is where his mother would be living and his brothers and sisters.
Well, that's possible, and it could be that he maybe lived in a house and it was paid for by somebody else. We do know that there were women from Galilee who accompanied him, who apparently took care of some of his earthly needs. But maybe somebody rented a house too. I don't know. There is, as far as I know, there's no tradition that he owned somewhere. The picture that we get is that he was an itinerant rabbi, an itinerant teacher who went around and really probably didn't have a place to call his own. Now, whether Mary had something, whether she had inherited something from Joseph, I don't know. But that probably would have been in Nazareth, and yet he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum because he was rejected by the people of Nazareth. That we do know.
Well, with a little bit less than a minute, what kind of an argument or what kind of a difference would that sort of an argument make in understanding the gospel, whether he was poor or whether he was rich?
Well, there is a scripture where Paul talks about how he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's been used in financial stewardship sermons. I have even used it a time or two. But that might be a pretext rather than a text. for preaching in that way, because of the fact that I think that what Paul has in mind was that he's talking about all the riches of heaven that Jesus had. You know, when Satan tries to tempt him, he says all power and authority, and he implies all the wealth of the world is mine, and it isn't. It belongs to God.
Our guest is Pastor Hank Simon, Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. This is Ask the Pastor, and you are welcome to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with question number 4 from my daughter. Don't miss it.
Here's a way for Thrivent members to make their donation dollars count. Thrivent Financial has offered to match $1 for every $2 donated by its members, up to $1 million. In total, the campaign called Helping Haiti may generate up to $3 million in earthquake aid. Thrivent Financial's 50% match will apply to gifts given by its members through Lutheran disaster relief agencies like LCMS World Relief and Human Care in St. Louis and Lutheran World Relief in Baltimore.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Elizabeth Trisler was excited to win a national pro-life oratory contest. After all, it was a big deal, and the competition was tough. Ohio State Representative John Adams wanted to acknowledge Elizabeth's achievement. He scheduled what was a routine legislative honor for such events to be given on the House floor. But the House Speaker, Armin Budish, is pro-abortion and wouldn't permit it. Making this non-political event into one resulted in a huge controversy. It even made national headlines. Some called it an outrage. Even the ACLU took offense, calling it a troubling precedent. Well, the pressure finally got too much for the Speaker Budish, and he grudgingly relented. Politicians should encourage our youth to articulate themselves on critical issues of the day, not gag them.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Diagnosis. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The head of the Christian Medical Association is concerned at the revival of President Barack Obama's health care overhaul.
What seems so dead has been resurrected and is back on the table. The question is whether it's still dead and people just are pretending it's alive.
Dr. David Stevens fears Obama's plan lacks conscience protections for medical professionals who oppose abortion.
We see no protection in these bills except from actually doing an abortion. There's nothing there about referral. There's nothing there about non-physicians. There's nothing there about discrimination against people based upon their religious or moral beliefs.
Which he says could cause a Christian exodus from American medicine.
We did a survey of 2,800 faith-based healthcare professionals, physicians, nurses, and pharmacists. 95% of them said they would quit medicine before they violated their conscience.
Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical Association. I'm Steve Coleman.
Tuesday on the Essence of KFUR Radio from 1 to 4 p.m. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll be giving you lots of good Christian music, including Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Nicole Nordeman, and others. We'll also be meeting Edie Norris from the Lutheran Women's Missionary League and talking with Carol Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville and Jane Fryer as well. The Essence from 1 to 4 p.m. Tuesday on KFUO Radio.
Need some color to ward off those winter blahs? Why not be whisked away on a sophisticated French escape this winter with a visit to the 92nd Annual Orchid Show at the Missouri Botanical Garden? Visitors will experience a butterfly's view of paradise, filled with hundreds of fresh blooming orchids from the garden's historic collection. The 2010 Orchid Show is open from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. daily through Sunday, March 28th. Visit the Missouri Botanical Garden and the 2010 Orchid Show.
Well, welcome back to Ask the Pastor here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather today. He'll be back tomorrow with the Bible study and Ask the Pastor. And I'm having a fun conversation with Pastor Hank Simon of Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. We've been going through some questions my 9-year-old Katarina gave me this morning when she found out that I'd be filling in for Chuck. And we've gone through three of them, and it's amazing. I like what Jan said, Pastor, that from the mouth of babes, you can just open up all these great conversations.
Well, you give a preacher an opportunity to talk, and you have to be careful what you ask for.
Well, God does provide an abundance, doesn't he?
Well, and the problem is that when you're trying to preach a sermon with one point, then it's hard to narrow down all these juicy tidbits.
Okay, now, when Jen was asking about the two verses that she, or the two chapters that she gave you, one from Matthew, one from Mark, in talking about her discussion with the Jehovah's Witness, is there something you wanted to complete with that, or did we cover that pretty well?
I thought we covered that without her saying more. I don't know what point the Jehovah's Witness was making, if he was, or she, was talking about Jesus' property to make some kind of point for the, her side or his side. Without more information, I think we've covered it.
Well, Jan's first question was about things that we call adiaphora, and maybe take a moment and explain what that word means again. And then she went into a question about the Trinity, and coincidentally, that's the fourth question from my daughter.
Okay. The word adiaphora, it talks about practices or customs or that Christians do, which are not specifically commanded in Scripture, but which are human inventions or institutions which someone has developed as a way of helping with the Christian faith. Let me give you an example. For instance, at Christmas time, does your church, Roland, have Christmas trees in church?
Of course, yes.
Yeah, well, if you go back to the 1800s, specifically the 1840s, you would not have found any Christmas trees in churches in the United States. I think it was 1851 when Pastor Henry Schwann, Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor at that point, or was soon to be, was from Germany, and he brought a Christmas tree into Zion Lutheran Church in Cleveland, Ohio. It was the first time recorded that there was a Christmas tree in this country in a church. And the newspapers got on him, and everybody else did, because they felt it was a pagan custom. And yet, 150, 160 years later, people would probably really raise their eyebrows if we didn't have a Christmas tree in church. That's an adiaphoron. That's the singular of the term for a custom which can be used, but may or may not be used depending on how helpful it is. I once had an organist who told me that in communion, when we sing the song that begins with the words of Isaiah chapter 6 about the angels praising God around the throne, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, or Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. That's used in most liturgical churches right before we celebrate communion, and it's a song which connects us to the angels and the saints in heaven. This organist of mine insisted that it had to be sung, and I said, why? And he said, because that's what the pastor who confirmed me insisted. So, those kinds of things. There was a while when Christians or in the early church didn't even use the Sanctus, didn't even say those words or sing those words. Parts of the liturgy that we use that we very much treasure and can't see doing without, we sometimes get so wrapped up in them that we forget what worship is all about and who we're worshiping and we can get really confused. I remember I was filling in at a church once, and the church had just experienced its pastor leaving, and so I was preparing the service, and we did a service, and we didn't say the Lord's Prayer. And I had one of the longtime members come up to me and say, I'm going to leave this church. You didn't use the Lord's Prayer. And I said, I'm sorry, I just forgot it. I wasn't trying to change the liturgy. I had just simply overlooked it. But for him, the worship wasn't worship unless we said the Lord's Prayer. Well, I would beg to differ, but it was an emotional thing with him and a very, very strong thing with him. And that's where tradition can become traditionalism, where you can worship the traditions rather than the God they seek to serve.
Well, what caught my attention about Jan's question was there's a clear distinction between Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believe about God and the Trinity and what we believe, teach, and confess. And that's not a thing of adiaphora, of inconsequence.
That's correct.
And this was my daughter's fourth question. She wants to know, why does God have three names if he's one God?
Oh, my. Books have been written on this. Classes have been taught. We know God best through what we get from him in his written word, the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures, Christians, through the centuries, have studied them, have pondered this. The early church councils that were held wrestled with how we can express what is something that is beyond human experience in human language. We are sure that God is one God. That's what the Shema, the great confession of the Old Testament believers, the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one God. We are sure that God is one. And yet we see, especially in the New Testament, but also places in the Old Testament, that Jesus is fully God. He says, I and the Father are one. And that the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, comes from God, the Father and the Son, and is, you know, or you can say is sent by the Father through the Son. That's sometimes the way it's expressed. And so God is not one third Father, one third Son, one third Holy Spirit. He's one God, and yet there are three what we call persons, and that comes from the Latin word. But now we use the term persons in English to describe humans, and so that's not all that helpful either. Because we can't understand this, because it's a mystery, because it's something taken by faith, there's always a struggle with it, and we go between seeing God as one and seeing God as three persons yet who are one. Humanly speaking, by our logic, that can't happen, but with God, nothing is impossible.
Why do you think the tendency today is that a number of churches, when coming to these kind of questions that are hard to answer or human language fails in trying to answer them, either just don't talk about it at all or they just change it. They just say, well, you know, believe what you want.
When you have specific beliefs based on the scripture and you say such and such is so, when other people say, I don't believe that, or I don't agree with you, or I don't understand that, that leads to conflict. And I think there is so much conflict in the world that people are trying to avoid it. And one area that they can do that in is religion. And so somebody has said, there's not 10 commandments that are held by people anymore. There's really just one, you shall be tolerant. And when you're tolerant of somebody else, that can be pushed to the extent that you say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's not what Scripture says. And we are, as Christians, you know, bound to God's Word. Paul writes, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And so we believe that the truth of our eternal destiny and of God's purpose for us in this life comes out of the Holy Bible. That will disagree with some people, because sometimes the things that we want are not what God wants. And that's another part of it. We're very used to getting what we want, especially in our American society. We are pampered people. We are somewhat spoiled. We want things right away. And it's hard for us to say no, even when things don't seem to be going our way, or when people are disagreeing with us. We rely on the God who is a God of love, but also is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus calls himself, to tell us what is true, and then we live with that.
Is it hard for a pastor, or is it easy for a pastor to say, I don't know?
Both. You knew I was going to say
that. And that's
a
pastoral answer. I set you up perfectly, didn't I?
It's easy in the sense that there are some things that I can't explain. But it's hard, because if you're a pastor, typically you want to help people and you want to give them explanation. And you know that some people aren't going to accept your saying, I don't know, or that's a mystery greater than I can comprehend. And especially with people, and I've had friends who are just so bright, so smart, so intelligent, that they can't accept that. They have to be able to get wrap their head around it. They have to be able to understand it. And because they can't, they won't believe it. And that's a source of sadness to me, because there are just some things we can't understand. There's the old story, and preachers have used it, and I even used it a couple of weeks ago, of the blind men. I think they were in India trying to describe an elephant. And some of them said, well, the elephant is like a rope, because they touched the tail. And the others said, well, it's like a very hard, flat surface, because they touched the side. And somebody else said it's like a tree trunk, because they touched the leg. And all of them were a little right and a whole lot wrong. And we have to be very careful and as humans and saying, this is what we know about God and this is what I believe, because there is so much that we don't know. That's why the scriptures are such a blessing. That's also why Martin Luther had the insight that much of God is hidden from us, and that the best way we know God is to see Jesus, who was human and is human, as we are. And that helps us get our heads around the fact that God loved us so much that he put our skin on and became one of us so that we could be with him forever.
Yeah, I think one of my favorite, there are many favorite Luther quotes that I have, one being, you know, beer is proof that God has a sense of humor. But my second favorite, Luther quote is, how can you learn in 1 hour what God can never finish teaching?
Well, that's a very good one.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got James on the line. Pastor, grab your Bible. He's got a question about Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 26. How you doing, James? Thanks for calling.
I'm doing well. Pastor, I'd like an application or an understanding of those verses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, and a definition of, I hope I'm saying this right, concupiscence,
oh,
if
gosh.
You may.
Where did you pick that one up?
I'm trying to find out if it means to be inclined towards something, but I'd like for the pastor to give me a definition, please.
Okay, we'll jump right on that, James.
Well, with the definition, James, I'm simply going to my trusty dictionary here. Don't ask me to spell it either, please. concupiscence, before I embarrass myself over the air and the internet, let me look at it here. Concupiscence comes from a couple of Latin words meaning the com, that's the first part of it, meaning together or with, and to desire, and it means a strong desire or appetite. So they use especially they talk about sexual desire or lust. So it means the really wanting something. I don't know if that helps or not. I know it's used in a very technical way by some Christian traditions. I'm not up on that at this point. As far as the Hebrews 11, I think he said 24 to 26.
Yes.
This is the Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews, where the writer talks about all the great heroes of faith and how they displayed their faith. And this is what it says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. I would say that we can take that, and I don't know if Roland, you've used the term metaphor, maybe an analogy, maybe that's the proper term for this. But it talks about the pleasures of sin just for a short time, and when it mentions the treasures of Egypt, and you know, you think, for instance, of King Tut's tomb, with which it by itself, according to one of my notes here in the study Bible, had several thousand pounds of pure gold in it, which was, you know, which is just a lot of money. Moses, if he would have chosen that, would have enjoyed that just for this life. He lived to be 120 years old. But he was looking ahead to his reward, and that reward was eternal life with God in a new heavens and a new earth, the glories of eternity, paradise. And so I think what that says to us is that, as far as an application goes, is that instant gratification, as far as spiritually, is something you really have to be careful about, because we are in this for eternity, not just for however long this life lasts. And Moses gives us an example. When he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, that meant he identified with the people of God and that he followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the writer here says, for the sake of Christ, he was disgraced. And that, of course, is looking ahead. He knew about the promised Savior, we're assuming. Didn't know very much about it, but that was more important to him than being the, you know, possible, you know, living as royalty in one of the greatest countries of his time in Egypt.
When you talk about, you know, living for the carnal pleasures of this world, living for the moment, wow, how can you not help but think of Tiger Woods and that press conference he had last week, where basically that's what he confessed to. He said he did these things because he could. There was an article in the Washington Post that I found this morning where the author, I think her name is Elizabeth Tetney, sort of lists all these folks in, say, the last, you know, 7-8 years, both in sports and in politics, who have gotten themselves into trouble chasing after the desires of this world. And she asks an interesting question, because almost all of them, when they come to the point of confession, bring God into it in some way, shape, or form. And she asks, and why does it take a scandal for them to remember their religious values?
Huh.
Wonder what your opinion on that is.
Well, I think they realize that they need something more than what they can get out of themselves. I haven't seen the post yet this morning. Mary brought it up. We're in their circulation area, so that's one of the papers we get. Mary brought it up, and I was leaving for church as she brought it in. But I think that it is that there's maybe two things. One is that there are a lot of spiritual people in the country, and that if people turn to a concept of apology and forgiveness, we as Americans are very apt to forgive them. When people stonewall, then we don't like that. And forgiveness is a spiritual concept. The second part of it might be that they actually have realized that they need help which is outside of them. And so that's a real, that can be an insight for them, and that can be a way to help them turn to a source of help who is, you know, a loving God and Father. When you're talking about articles about Tiger Woods, there was one, I don't know if it was yesterday's paper, it might have been, or last week in USA Today, where the author talked about Tiger Woods and how his apology was, he apparently actually cited his Buddhist faith. And it wasn't a case of confession and forgiveness. It was a case of this desire, and maybe this is where the term concupiscence comes in. This desire is sort of lurking there, and as a true Buddhist, he has to simply learn to overcome this. That would be a Buddhist response, that by self-denial, that by regimen, you just become master over your desires. The Christian response would say we're not strong enough. We can't do that. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body that is taking me to death? And then he gets so excited, he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even complete the sentence. Christians believe that when we honestly confess our sins, you know, as John writes, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from them, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us up from all our sins. And so a Christian would say that it's not the self-determination and our own strong will that enables us to overcome these desires or the actual sinning, but it is God working in us and through us with the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection.
When you get your newspaper, your Washington Post, it's in the pop theology section. And it gives the quote from Tiger. It says, Buddhism teaches that a craving for things outside ourselves causes an unhappy and pointless search.
I was remembering it right then.
Yeah. So, yeah, it was right on.
Yeah.
We got a call from Linda, and let's get Linda in here real quick, because Linda always has, you know, good savor to add to the broth of our discussions. Linda, good morning. Thanks for joining the program.
Hi, Peter Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
I'm enjoying the lesson, as always, and something came to me yesterday. I said it to my class, but I said, we have to believe who God says we are in our sin before we can believe who God says we are in Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, just like every one of us have to come to that point where we realize that we are sinners And then God can provide all our needs in his riches. That's a different kind of being rich, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that goes along with our robe of righteousness, too.
And you're exactly right, because the quote that I was giving from 1 John 1 starts out with, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then it goes on, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, and we can trust him, and he will cleanse us. So, yes, if we are not sinners, there is no need for a Savior. But that's why Jesus came. I was just reading the other day, I forget where it was in the New Testament, but it's in one of Paul's letters, that God made Jesus to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us. I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, if
yes,
I remember right.
Yeah, I was looking at that too.
Yeah, and so that God treated Jesus like we deserve because of our sins, so that we could be treated as he deserved. Luther, I think, calls that the great exchange. And it's just a marvelous gift and a blessing, and it just sort of blows me away.
He took our identity and gave us his identity and his imputed righteousness.
Yes.
Well, thank you. God bless you both.
Thank you for your comment.
Well, thank you, Linda. We always appreciate hearing from Linda. She always has great things to add to the conversation. Pastor, we've got right about 2 minutes left, and I want to give you a chance. I was knocking around on your website for your church before the program, and I see that you're doing a series, Words That Last Forever, the 7 last words that Jesus spoke from the cross.
Right.
And forgive is the first one. I want to give you a chance to maybe give us for those who can't make it to Pasadena, Maryland, an idea of how you're going to preach on the word forgive.
Well, actually, I should say that this comes out of a series that we got from a publishing house in St. Louis out in Fenton, Creative Communications for the Parish. And I'm using their material. And forgive, the concept that the author works with is that we tend to cover up. We don't want to admit our sins. We do that all the time. And we know we're covering up. So that when we cover up because we think that we don't, sometimes because we think it isn't bad enough to be honest about it, because we really think that God should love us because we're pretty good people after all. What Jesus does on the cross is he forgives our sins, and he says, you need to be honest about them, and then I'm going to cover you. Because the word for atonement in the Jewish phrase, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, means a covering. And what he does is he does cover us with his blood and righteousness, as that hymn that I referenced earlier says, that he covers us. He washes us clean, and then he covers us with his perfect life, so that we are our new creations, that we can put him on and dress in him and live for other people as though we are Jesus Christ, because we are forgiven, and that means that we can also forgive others.
Pastor Hank Simon of Galilee Lutheran Church, Pasadena, Maryland, thank you. As I enjoy these fill-in spots where you and I come together from time to time.
You do well, Roland.
Well, not as well as Chuck, but I hope you appreciate I didn't jump out at you like Chuck did.
Well, with Chuck, I'm always on my toes. With you, I'm on my toes, too, but it's a bit different.
All right. And also, thanks to my daughter, Katerina, for those great questions. And
yes, I can say that I think whoever teaches her confirmation class is going to have an interesting time.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much, Pastor. God bless, and we will talk to you again very, very soon.
Okay, Roland. God be with you.
Chuck Rathert returns tomorrow for the Bible study, as well as Ask the Pastor. Coming up next, more good programming on KFUO Radio. We've got Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You'll enjoy that, I promise it.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.